Thank you for that reading of the Word. It's been a wonderful series of messages so far this month, and we've been so blessed by these great insights into what it means to be part of the kingdom of God. And as we continue to go on it and continue to focus on our acts of shalom, we see the works going on in this church, and we realize that something's really happening here. We're on the move, and God's wind of the Holy Spirit is blowing through this place to make wonderful things happen. It's an exciting place to be, an exciting time to be here. And I hope you feel that as we on the staff have beginning to feel it. We have great leadership in the church, lay and pastor leadership, and much to be grateful for. As we have gone through this series, we have talked about different things. The first key to the kingdom that we talked about was personal revival. Or as Philip would put it, you need to love God. Personal revival means you can't share what you don't have. And if you don't have it, you need to get it so you can share it. The Spirit of God that is so powerful is way more powerful than we can be on our own. We can talk about God all day long, but if we don't have the Spirit of God within us, then we can't share that with others. The second thing is mission and outreach, about being Jesus for other people, offering them Jesus. It is not enough for us to invite people to church. That's just inviting them to an event. But instead, offer them Jesus, be Jesus for them, and let them know how Jesus transforms their life so that when you're offering them Jesus, they get the real deal. And third, we talked about walking with Jesus in a way that brings healing. The world is broken in many different ways, and as we see healing acts done in the name of Jesus, we realize that this is really a metaphor for healing of all kinds of things. We have injustice in this world. We have broken relationships. And of course, we have physical illness as well. But walking with Jesus in a way that brings healing is looking for opportunities to restore things to wholeness, which brings us to number four, key number four, acts of shalom. We've been talking about deeds of shalom for a month now, and we have many stories to share of people who have been focusing on deeds of shalom through this, through their lives. We do deeds of shalom all the time. People in our church, or I'm always seeing them out there. I run into them in the grocery store or other places, and I know that we as a congregation do good things for people. But for us to focus on it and multiply our efforts and double down on keeping our eyes open for opportunities when we can make right what is wrong, when we can offer healing in situations of brokenness, or where we can share out of our bounty to make others' lives more whole, then it becomes contagious and we see it sweeping through the city. Because we are a pretty good sized church. And if we multiplied our efforts, then pretty soon this whole Fort Walton Beach metropolitan area can be transformed by our outward signs that God is working in our lives. Today we read the story and we hear about Peter and John saying, "We cannot stop talking about what we have seen and what we have heard." And sharing our own personal story is a big part of what it means to be people of Christ. I know this is a difficult subject, but I also want to point out to you that sharing the story is itself an act of shalom. When you come across somebody who is lost and doesn't know their way, or somebody who needs hope because they're in a time of despair, they need an act of shalom. And one act of shalom would not be to tell them, "Oh, you need to do this, you need to repent, you need to turn your life around." But perhaps a deed of shalom might be to say, "Brother, I know what it's like. I've been there myself before, and here's what I found." And when we get down off of our high horse and stop preaching at them and start acting like one man's needing water in the desert and showing them where it is because we ourselves were thirsty once before, it becomes an act of shalom that can be life-transforming, can be life-giving. In the story that we just heard a minute ago, Peter and John, let's just recount a few weeks back. Peter and John find a man at the beautiful gate, lame from birth, and we find out later he's 40 years old. So for 40 years, he has never put weight on his legs. And he heals this man. In the time it takes for Peter to reach down and grab him by the hand and pull him up, strength immediately comes to his weak ankles, and he is no longer lame. He's not only able to walk, he is able to leap for joy and run into the temple to proclaim what has happened to him. And it creates a big uproar. Peter and John then give a speech declaring what has really happened and placing it in the context of Hebrew history. And it creates such an uproar that the officials of the temple arrest Peter and John and put them in jail overnight. Overnight, the council meets and they say, "What can we do about this? He's preaching resurrection, and a lot of us are Sadducees. We don't even believe in life after death. Moreover, he's preaching resurrection in the name of Jesus, and we were the ones that shouted, 'Crucify him,' a little while ago. So what are we going to do about this?" Okay. What an alarming sound. What are we going to do about this? So they said, we can't just pretend it didn't happen. We can't claim it's fake news because there's the lame man. We've seen him all his life, and he's standing right there next to Peter and John. So we can't just say it didn't happen. So what are we going to do? And they decided the best thing for them to do was to simply order Peter and John not to say anything anymore. So they came to Peter and John and they say, "Look, we know what happened, but just don't talk about it. Just don't talk about it. We order you in the name of all that is holy, don't talk about it." And Peter and John said, "Should we obey God or should we obey you?" Well, that's a rhetorical question, of course, and we all know the answer. And they had this order from God, or rather, to put it another way, they had this order from Jesus to proclaim the good news. And being obedient to their master, they said, "We cannot stop talking about what we've seen and what we've heard." So how should we approach this? What is it about their experience that's different from our experience, so that now, 2,000 years later, we find it so difficult to share our faith? Are we still bound by the same obligation now that we live in a country where there's freedom of religion and a multiplicity of cultures, and we want to respect everybody, and we want to be polite, and we don't want to talk about these things in polite company, we don't want to offend people? What is it about this story that is relevant in our lives? Or to put it another way, what is it about our life that makes it different from what they experienced before, so that now we have such a hard time sharing our faith? Paul said, you know, he went around talking about things that offended people all the time. He got stoned, he got thrown into jail, and a lot of people thought he was a fool. And he said, "Well, if I'm going to be a fool, I'd just as soon be a fool for Christ." And it didn't slow him down whatsoever. So do we find ourselves in a situation where we just can't talk about the things that we'd like to talk about, or that we don't want to talk about the things that will raise the ire of other people? Or do we lack our confidence in our own selves to be tactful and gentle and speaking the truth in love to people? I'd like to suggest that there's three things that caused Peter and John to say, "We cannot be silent. We can't stop talking about what we've seen in what we've heard. The first one is that the commandment makes silence criminal. Now that sounds like strong words, but hear me out here. The commandment makes silence criminal. Jesus taught his disciples, and in one of the greatest parts of the whole gospel is the Sermon on the Mount. At the very closing of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told a story about a man building a house on sand and another man building a house on rock. And he said, the man building a house on rock is the one who hears my word and obeys. And the man building his house on sand is the one who hears my word but does not do what I say. So take my commandments seriously. Then we fast forward to the end of the Gospel of Matthew and we get the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you until the end of the age. The last thing Jesus said to his disciples before ascending into heaven. And from that point on, everything else was by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is a commandment that we are bound to uphold. And if we are calling Jesus our Lord and our Master, then we need to do what he orders us to do. And if we disobey, we are breaking his laws, which is where I come to that the commandment makes silence criminal. The second thing is that being in a faith community makes silence unnatural. A faith community that makes silence unnatural. We live in koinonia. We live in community together. And when we are together, we speak the language of our faith. We talk about the things in the Bible and we study it together and we understand, we grow a deeper understanding of the saving works of Jesus Christ, not only by his crucifixion and resurrection, but by all the deeds he did while he walked the earth with us. And so in that community of faith, it becomes natural for us to talk in this way. Our job, though, is not to stay in the community of faith, but to use the community of faith as a refreshing ground, as a springboard to greater action outside into the community. And as we go out into the community, we have that story to share and take with us to other places. But it begins right here when we grow in our faith together in the community and we begin to understand, and it takes a deeper meaning in our lives, and it comes down to the marrow of our bones, so that when we go out, we cannot stop talking about the things that Jesus has done and what we have seen and heard ourselves. You know, in the New Testament, there's almost no instructions on how to worship. In the Old Testament, there's plenty of instructions on how to worship. There's instructions on how to build a tabernacle, how to make sacrifices, what kinds of sacrifices to make, under what conditions, what's clean and what's unclean. The Old Testament is full of instructions on how to worship. In the New Testament, we have some passages in 1 Corinthians about what it means to take communion in a worthy manner, and that has more to do with the condition of the heart than it has to do with the liturgy and the actions. But aside from that, there's almost no instructions on how to worship. There's plenty of stories about early Christians worshiping, but how they do it is not so explicit. I think that has something to do with the fact that in their community of faith, they didn't need instructions for worship because it came out spontaneously from their hearts. And it is the worship of the heart that God has always wanted, even in Old Testament times. When John wrote about Jesus being with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, she had this life-transforming conversation with him. And the first question she asked him was, well, how should we worship? Should we worship God on this mountain or on Mount Zion in Jerusalem? And Jesus' answer, I think, gives us a clue to what it means to worship. He said, "The day will come and is now here when we shall worship in spirit and in truth." When we worship in spirit and in truth, the message of Jesus comes through in powerful ways and in spontaneous ways, and we cannot stop talking about what we have seen and what we have heard. The third thing, what I think is maybe the most important thing, is that the inner experience makes silence impossible. The inner experience makes silence impossible. When you have a life-transforming experience, it really is impossible not to talk about it. It really is so spontaneous that you don't think about the consequences of your words. You simply feel compelled to share it with other people. In Luke, we hear the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and all the people bowed down and said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And there was such an uproar, almost a riot within the temple walls, that the temple officials ordered Jesus to tell these people to be quiet. And what did Jesus say? He said, "If these people were quiet, even the stones would shout out, because they cannot be quiet about what they have seen and what they have heard." In Mark, there's a story of a man who was deaf, and by virtue of being deaf, he also had a speech impediment. He couldn't speak well because he couldn't hear. And Jesus takes his fingers and sticks them in the man's ears, and he touches his tongue, and immediately he is able to hear and to see. And the story ends with Jesus commanding everybody not to tell what was going on. This is part of the messianic secret in the early parts of Mark. And Jesus ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it, because it was real to them. They saw it and they could not deny what they saw. And they knew something new was in town. And as Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, it took on flesh for them in the name of Jesus Christ. And they could not stop talking about it. And in John, the Gospel of John, going back to the woman at the well, after she heard his words and offered her the water that wells up in her heart to eternal life so that she will never be thirsty again, she dropped her water jar and ran into town and said, "I just met a man who told me everything about myself. He couldn't be the Messiah, could he?" And she, according to John, was the first evangelist, a Samaritan woman who came into town and said, "Here's a man who knows everything I've ever done." Now, personally, I don't think it was because he offered her this metaphorical water. And I don't even think it was because he knew facts about her life that he should not have known. In my mind, I imagine that she's looking at him in the eye and she sees love that she's never experienced before, not any with any of her husbands, nor the people in her community who might have shunned her for being married so long, so many times, and living with a man she's not even married with. She saw in Jesus the way and the truth and the light. And so she could not stay at the well, but dropped her jar and ran into town to tell other people what she has seen and what she has heard. She could not do otherwise. In recent weeks, we've seen the same kind of thing in our own day and time. It was only last May in Marion County, Florida, that an amazing story hit the news. You saw it on CNN and on Fox News, Washington Post, all around the country, and it happened down near Ocala, Florida. Officer Jeremy Nix was driving through town, and when he came to a traffic light, he looked up and he saw a woman jumping out of her car and running toward him with a baby in her arms. Going the other way was a woman who was driving, and she suddenly realized that her baby was in distress. He was not breathing. He was changing colors. And she stopped the car and got him out of the car seat and didn't know what to do, but she looked across the intersection and she saw a police officer. So she jumped out of her car with the baby and ran toward him. He met her in the middle of the street, and this image is captured from his dash cam. He calls for help and radios for an ambulance to come, and he starts to try to revive the baby. But he very quickly realizes that this three-month-old child was not going to live long enough for an ambulance to come. So Officer Jeremy Mix took the baby into his car along with the mother, and they raced to the hospital themselves. And the baby was revived. No harm done. The baby is alive and normal and healthy. Now the story says this. Officer Jeremy Mix said this was the most exhilarating, most rewarding, and most terrifying thing that has ever happened to me. And the woman, the mother, has this to say, and I quote, "I want the whole world to know how great this officer is and how great God is. I want the whole world to know." Now, did she stop and read her Bible for instructions on what to do next? I don't think so. Did she form a committee with her friends to decide how we might help other children who are facing breathing difficulties? I don't think so. Perhaps she said to herself, "I really should be quiet about this. After all, I have plenty of African-American friends who have been dealt harshly by the police, and I don't want to offend them. After all, we've had unjustified killings by police in recent years across our country, and in sensitivity to them, I should just be quiet about it." Or perhaps she could say, "Well, this happened in Marion County, Florida, but other counties have their own police, and they're just as good. I should not impose my story on them. Let them have their own police, and what happens in Bangladesh or in Canada is really none of my business, and I shouldn't try to impose my story on them." Or perhaps she could say, "I think he's a great police officer. But rather than say it out loud, I'm going to show it by my actions, by being a law-abiding citizen. And everybody will know what I think about the police by the way I conduct myself. There's no need to say any words." No, my friends, she didn't do any of that. She went to the nearest microphone she could find and said, "I want the whole world to know how great this officer is and how great God is." And no one could stop her from saying what was on her lips because of the inner experience of salvation, the salvation of her child. For the rest of her life, she would look at that child and remember what happened and how she almost lost him. She will remember what difference that officer made in her life. And if you and I have that experience of salvation through Jesus Christ, how can we keep silent for fear of how other people might perceive us, or for fear of offending others, or in some misguided effort to show what we think rather than say what we think? The inner experience of Christ makes it impossible for us to be silent. And we have a great story to tell. Stories that are in the Bible, stories that are in our own lives, stories that we've heard from others that bring flesh to the concept that God so loved us, he became one of us to live and walk among us and die for our sakes so that sin may be eradicated and the new kingdom can be ushered in by our words, by our deeds, and by our spirit. The Holy Spirit continues to be with us through all of this, and we cannot hold our tongues. If we find it difficult to speak, Maybe it's because we have not really experienced that powerful transformation. Or maybe it happened so long ago, it's a distant memory and we've kind of gotten over its power. Or maybe even as it happened and it was powerful to us, we did not fully grasp the spiritual significance and the eternal consequences of that event. But whatever the reason is, we can be that church that lives out what we've heard, that speaks truth to power about how great God is. And when we fully comprehend the story we have to share, we cannot be silent. Amen and amen.